In your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. And while you're turning there, you know, sometimes people will ask me, especially from the background that I came from as a former atheist, why I believe that the Bible is God's Word now. You want to talk about a 180-degree reversal in life. Well, again, in my study and my searching for answers. And I have to say, honestly, that when I came to Christ, not all my questions about Christianity, about the Bible, were answered. But the more I've studied the Word of God, the more I've discovered that there's three basic reasons why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. First of all, it's historically accurate. It is true to the things that we can verify as having happened here on planet Earth. Again, Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John chapter 3, if I tell you heavenly things, or if I tell you earthly things you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? And yet, we discover that the archaeologist Spade, rather than contradicting the Bible, merely confirms the message. The second reason I believe the Bible is the Word of God is its amazing doctrinal consistency. Although it was written over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors on three different continents and three different languages, it agrees with incredible precision on the most controversial subjects known to man. Well, how in the world could that possibly happen? Well, you get 40 different authors today who are born-again Christians, and they can hardly agree with each other if they're sitting in the same room. Well, once again, there has to be that oversight. The ultimate author is God himself. But perhaps the most compelling reason to me why I believe the Bible is, in fact, God's inspired word. Well, you can have a historically accurate book, and you can have a doctrinally consistent book. Doesn't mean that God wrote it. Until you throw one other factor into the equation. Predictive prophecy. The fact that God, who lives above and beyond time, has entered into time and space and revealed to us things in his word that we could not know apart from his timeless perspective. And when we see the amazing predictions that the Bible makes and their stunningly precise fulfillments down through time, in the first coming of Jesus Christ and even the predictions that lead up to the second coming of Christ, boy, you discover in a big time hurry that when we open the pages of this book, this is not man's word about God, but rather God's word to man. You know, speaking of that gift of biblical prophecy, Simon Peter said this, speaking of the power of prophecy and the place that it should have as far as reverence within our lives. In verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1, we read, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." You know, one of the things that we discover, whether we're dealing with prophecies, predictions in the near term that we see fulfilled even within the pages of God's Word, or even prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, yet future, even in our day and age, the one thing we discover about God's perspective is this. It confirms something that we all need to understand about the Bible. The Bible is not a book that man would write if he could and wouldn't if he was able to. Because the truth about God and his heavenly perspective tends to run a lot more deep, a lot more personal, a lot more challenging than the way, well, man tends to like religion. We like religion to come alongside and give us a pat on the back. But when we begin to see our lives and our hearts from God's point of view, from that heaven-centered point of view, well, we discover that when we get into God's truth, we're not only discovering truths about God, but maybe even some truths about ourselves that we might find, well, a little disconcerting. And if you don't find a few of them disconcerting, then may I suggest to you, you're just not paying attention. Our section of the book of Genesis tonight is a great illustration of this general principle. Talk about the gift of prophecy, the gift that keeps on giving and then some. We're going to see not only Abraham and Sarah come face to face with this prophetic gift, we're going to see a man by the name of Lot come face to face with this gift, and we're going to see Abraham himself begin to understand some of the responsibilities that come with this gift in the section of Scripture we're into tonight. So Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, says this, "Then the Lord appeared to him, referring to Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now notice, the Lord appears again to Abraham. There are five different appearances of God to Abraham we find in the life of Abraham. This is probably one of the most stunning. The Lord, in fact, you'll notice in your New King James Bible, the word Lord is all in caps. It's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. It means the covenant-keeping God, the God who is infinitely and personally involved in the lives of his people. The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Now, a terebinth tree was an oak tree, a pretty significant tree. If you've ever been to California, you know some of those oaks that grow up in that area can be pretty substantial. I lived for a time in a city called Thousand Oaks out there, so it was a place of quite a few terebinth trees, if you will. Mamre was an individual that Abraham knew. He was part of the coalition that went with Abraham against the kings that invaded and kidnapped Lot a few chapters ago. And so Mamre was a very powerful, very prominent person along that line. Evidently, Abraham had pitched his tents. Remember, during Abraham's life, he possessed no property legally in the entire Promised Land, with one exception, the cave of Machpelah, where he would eventually bury his wife Sarah. But he never owned a single square foot of land in the Promised Land, even though God had promised it all to him and his descendants one day. Well, here he is in Mamre's territory. Mamre apparently had great respect for Abram and allowed him to be able to set up shop there. And here we see him sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Well, I think that's something that all of us can relate to at one time or another. It doesn't mean that Abraham was a lazy guy or he was just kicking back all the time. But boy, if you've experienced a few Arizona summers, you know that the heat of the day is nothing to be trifled with, especially in a climate like ours. And that's exactly where Abram found himself. Again, the hard work would be done either very early in the morning during these times or really around the dusk area, because literally it would wipe you out. And if you've ever tried to get ambitious and tried to fight the summer heat around here or think that somehow you can overcome these things, you usually find out the desert wins. And so here we see Abraham basically taking his ease in the heat of the day. You know, when I look around Arizona, I mean, I love living here, but I think the only reason that I really love living here is because someone invented air conditioning. I look at this place, and I just wonder how Tucson ever got settled, you know, to start with. I mean, why don't they just keep going to San Diego? I've never understood that. But there was no air conditioning back then, so you basically dealt with the heat and the cycles of life, and that's where Abraham was. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. Now, the word behold there, we find it a lot in the Bible, and sometimes we can just kind of glimpse over that and say, well, that sounds like a real Bible-y kind of thing to say. But when the word behold appears in Scripture, you have to understand, it literally means take a look at this, or wow, look at that. Something sudden, something major is going on here. Behold, three men were standing by him. In other words, these guys showed up. It doesn't appear that he saw them from a distance, that he tracked their coming. Bam, they found themselves there. There they were. Three men were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Now, a couple of significant things about this, just to get you into the flow of what's happening here. Remember, Abraham has cracked 99 years old. To get up and run anywhere where you're 99 is probably an awful lot like running the L.A. Marathon to you or me. Something really significant has to happen here. Notice he bows himself to the ground. The idea of bowing here in the original language carries the idea of bowing as an act of worship. And so something really significant is going on here. And he said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts and that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." He said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to the young men, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and they stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now, I think there's some significant things that we need to pay attention to in this little get-together in the heat of the day that is going on here. There's really interesting parallels to the hospitality that Abraham is extending to these three so far unidentified individuals, and the hospitality that is portrayed for us in our relationship with God in the New Testament. Notice some interesting parallels here. First of all, notice the first thing that Abraham says is, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Well, you probably remember in John chapter 13 how Jesus demonstrated the full extent of his love to his disciples. What did he do? He washed their feet. Notice as well, he says, rest yourselves under the tree and I will bring you a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. Well, remember the encounter that Jesus had with two disciples following his resurrection on the road to Emmaus in the book of Luke chapter 23. When did those disciples recognize Jesus? When he had took bread and he gave thanks and broke it and handed it to them. It was then that they recognized him as being the Lord. Notice as well this luncheon menu that is being put together here. Make ready three measures of fine meal, kneaded and make cakes. And Abraham ran and took a tender and good calf and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which they prepared and set it before them, and they stood by them under the tree as they ate. Well, you probably remember in the account of the prodigal son in the book of Luke chapter 15. What did the father in the story of the prodigal son order being done for the son when he arrived? He said, let us slay what? The fatted calf. And let us make merry, for this son of mine who is dead is now alive. He was lost and now he's found. So here we see how, again, Abraham extends this hospitality. But it's all a picture of the hospitality that God extends to us. How God desires to have a personal and intimate relationship with us. And again, in the Middle East, if you sat down and shared a meal with somebody, in our culture, you sit down and share a meal with somebody, you know, essentially all it means is that someone's going to end up wrangling over the check at the end of the meal. You know, I mean, you could sit down and have lunch with anybody. It's not really that big of a thing. But in that culture, to sit down and have a meal with somebody was in essence saying to them, you are my brother. Your family. This is more than just a shared meal. By the fact of the matter that we're sharing this same food together means that we are, in essence, one. And unless you understand that, you really don't understand why Jesus, of all things, instituted for his people as a way to remember him until he comes, the whole idea of having communion. You see, when we have communion, remember, Jesus was the one who initiated. He was the one who took bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Well, what Jesus wasn't just doing there was giving us a nice little visualized picture of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, although that's part of what communion is all about. What he was saying is, I'm inviting you to be a part of my forever family. That's really the only way you're going to be able to understand another great invitation to dine we find in the Word of God. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, what does it say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus said. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, that is salvation, and dine with him and he with me. Now, notice this tells us something about the relationship we have with God. It tells us that God doesn't just tolerate us. It doesn't say that God forgives us, but he doesn't, you know, well, I love you, but I don't really like you kind of a thing. It tells us that because of what Jesus has done, we're not only reconciled to him, we're part of his family. We are part of his dearly beloved. In fact, the Bible even tells us that God looks upon us as the bride of Christ. So, again, this kind of sharing of a meal here, you know, we can take a look at this, oh, neat little lunch menu. But this goes very, very deep, especially in the listening ears of those who first received these words. The fact that these strangers were willing to eat with Abraham, was probably something that blew Abraham away. And we're going to see exactly why that was so mind-blowing in just a moment. You know, there are some who even go so far as to say how interesting that this all took place under a tree. And it was the Oaks of Mamre where this happened. Again, that's geographic, but I think there's a spiritual application here. Where do you find this intimacy? Where do you find this nearness to God? You only find it under the tree, under the cross of Jesus Christ. So again, fascinating stuff that we find even presaged here in the Word of God. Verse 9, the conversation gets deeper. It says, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah your wife?' So she said, 'Here.' So he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I shall surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid.' And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Well, a couple things jump out at us here. First of all, you can't pull one over on God, can you? We see Sarah outside the tent, listening in, you know, kind of being a little bit of a busybody there, wanting to find out exactly what's going on. And we couldn't blame her. We'd probably do the same thing if we were in her shoes. But she thought she was getting away with it. How often do we think we're getting away with stuff with God? You know, the old hide the beer, the pastor's here mentality that sometimes we have. You know, it's funny to me how people will clean up their act instantaneously the moment they find out what I do for a living. And I just kind of laugh because I go, man, you got bigger fish to fry than me. You know, if somehow you think that God's now here because someone who makes his living teaching the Bible is hanging, and I appreciate the respect that goes with that, don't get me wrong. But you know, again, God's always there. God doesn't have an on-off switch. God will never respect your request to say, "God, could you just take five and I'll get back to you here in a moment?" No, God knows. God knew exactly where Sarah was. God knew exactly how Sarah reacted to this news. And, you know, what the Lord says to Sarah, I think, is very significant in verse 13. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child when I'm old? Now, notice something else about this. I'm not sure that Sarah said that out loud. I think this is what was going on in that internal dialogue that we all have in our hearts and in our minds. And, you know, I think that's one of the probably the most disconcerting things it must have been about following and being around with Jesus. How would you like to be around with someone who knew what you were thinking before you said anything? You know, we think we're so deep and we're so subtle, you know. I mean, you know, I can sit here on a Wednesday night like this, and I know some of you are thinking, boy, I hope it's short tonight. How did he know? Well, I've sat where you're sitting. I know exactly what you're thinking. But God knows the innermost secrets of the heart. Nothing is hidden from him. Psalm 139, David said, "Before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all together." Again, God knows exactly what's going on with us. And so he kind of calls Sarah on the carpet a little bit. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, again, a fascinating New Testament application to all of this. Another person in the New Testament who was sort of on the polar opposite end of things from Sarah, a young woman by the name of Mary, who felt herself obviously too young and certainly not in the proper, well, station of life as far as being married or not to have a child. Well, the angel Gabriel came to her and told her that, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now here's Sarah going, "Look, I'm a little old and worn out for this kind of thing. There's no way I can have a kid." Mary's on the other end of it going, "I'm a virgin. Virgins, last time I checked in, you know, health class, don't have children." But listen to the angel's answer. And he said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is born to you will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, once again, God's plan is going to be accomplished. And I think the reason that God sets these things up these days, you know, sometimes people will say, I'm not sure I can buy that Christianity stuff. You know, that virgin birth, you know, I just can't get past that. That's just impossible. Well, really? Do you realize there are even creatures in the animal kingdom that are able to conceive through a process called parthenogenesis? In other words, they conceive without having any kind of sexual relation. I mean, certainly that's possible physically in this world. But even beyond all of this, who do you think you're dealing with? You know, when people say, I just can't buy Christianity because of the virgin birth, I ask them a follow-up question. I say, well, do you believe Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Most of the time, I'll say, well, yeah, I can believe that. So God is great enough to create the heavens and the earth, and God's not great enough to pull off a virgin birth? You know, once again, we need to realize that a lot of what passes for wisdom in our days really doesn't stand up under examination. Nothing is too hard for God. Is anything too hard for Him? Is anything in your life too hard for God to resolve? Is any problem that you have too complex for Him to understand? Is any heartbreak or heartache you have too difficult for Him to heal? The resounding answer is no. God has the power to do what we cannot. God can take even impossible situations. Dare I say, even God delights in taking impossible situations and using them for His glory. And so we see here, notice this other line here, "At the appointed time I will return to you, according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son." Now, why does God take Abraham and Sarah through all this runaround and get to the place where they're having children when they're nearing the century mark in life? Why is this? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it was the appointed time. And I can't give you any better answer than that. Why didn't they have kids when they were 70? Why didn't God allow them to have kids when they were 60? Why didn't God allow them to have kids when everybody else was having kids? Why did God allow this couple to go through the shame and the degradation in that culture that would accompany the idea of being barren? All those years. Why in the world did God in His sovereignty allow Abram to be named exalted father when he had no kids? Can you imagine just how that stuck with him? And, you know, I mean, oh yeah, God, I know God loves me and I know He's got a plan, but why do I have to go through all of this? Why now? Why not? Why can't this have, you know, God, I've been praying, and I've even given up praying. Well, I'll tell you why. Because God had an appointed time. Why did Jesus come into this world when He did? Why did God wait so long? After all, a whole lot of water and a whole lot of suffering and a whole lot of horrible dark things certainly happened between the time that Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes and the time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Why did He wait so long? Well, people have all kinds of speculations about it. Jesus was born, for instance, in a pretty well-placed set of circumstances when you stop and think about it. First of all, in the world at that time, there was one language that was spoken pretty much across the known world, Greek. So the message of Christ could be easily passed along. The Romans had come into power, and one of the real advantages of being under Roman rule was the Roman roads they had constructed, making the idea of sharing the gospel with the world far more possible than it ever had been before. There are all kinds of speculations as to why then and why was this so strategic and so forth. You know, people will say these things, but the long and the short of it is this. The only real answer to that question that we have is found in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. There we read, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Why was Jesus born when he was born? Because it was the fullness of time. It was right when God, in his infinite foreknowledge before the foundation of the world, saw was the right time. And when you and I get to heaven someday, you can ask God personally, why then and not some other time? I'm not sure we'll be asking that question, but the fact of the matter is, it's the fullness of time. And you know, I think this is such an important concept in our hearts and in our lives. Sometimes we find ourselves saying, God, you know, I've been praying about this. Why aren't I seeing an answer to my prayers? God, you know, I have this desire to serve you and to be used by you. Why does it seem like every door seems to be closing? Why is it, God, that, you know, I long for this relationship or I yearn for this achievement and it just doesn't seem... I'll tell you why. It's not the fullness of time. But I can tell you this. God has never been a second too early or a second late. And you know, I think I can live with the idea of God not being a second too late. It's the idea that he's never a second early that bothers me. I wish he'd operate on my timetable, but he doesn't, and he never has, on the big things like sending his son and on the comparatively smaller things like his work within your life and mine. It's all happening in the fullness of time. Well, again, Sarah denies that she laughed, and God says, no, you did laugh. God knows it all. Well, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and keep his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come up to me. And if not, I will know. Now notice what the scripture tells us here. God is sending his emissaries to Sodom and Gomorrah. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up before God and is very great. The idea of an outcry here harkens back to the chapter in Genesis we went through where we saw the first murder and the first murder victim, Genesis chapter 4. Do you remember what God said to Cain? The blood of your brother Abel, what? Cries out to me from the ground. Well, sometimes we think our sins are secret. Sometimes we think our sins are subtle. But sin inevitably cries out for justice. A just God cannot look the other way while sin is taking place. And evidently the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was so great, so overwhelming, that God was going to deal with it. But notice the first thing that God does. He tells Abraham he's going to deal with it, a word of prophecy. Why does God tell Abraham what he's going to do before he does it? I mean, if God's intention was just to nuke Sodom and Gomorrah till they glowed and shoot them in the dark, he certainly could have done that and left the speculation to us clueless human beings, and we probably put two and two together and say, yeah, I think that's probably why the fire and brimstone treatment came their way. Why does God tell Abraham first? Well, once again, God is presenting his credentials to Abraham as one who is in charge of all things. He is also showing Abraham that he is a just and true God, that God is a God who is interested in dealing with sin. He doesn't just pass it over. But also, God is a God who is involved in the lives of people. You know, there's a wind of doctrine that I hear blow through every once in a while where people will say, oh, well, God is so busy running the universe, he simply doesn't have time to worry about little old me. And, you know, the response I have to that is fairly logical. Do you think there's anything too great for God to do? Well, usually people say, well, no, I don't think there's anything too great for God to do. Well, if there's nothing too great for God to do you think there's anything too small for God to do? They'll say, well, put it that way, I don't think there's anything too small for God to do. Well, if there's nothing too small for God to do, don't you think that God can do something as small as take care of little old you and little old me? Jesus resoundingly endorsed that point of view. He said, the hairs on your head are all known and numbered of God. That not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing about it altogether. And I love this line from our Lord. I'm sure he had a smile on his face when he said it. He said, don't worry. You are of far more value than many sparrows. So again, God does know. And I believe that God makes this accommodation. He comes down, if you will, to our level to show Abraham just how involved he is in the affairs of men. Verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now, again, there's some people believe that this triad of beings here is somehow a picture of the Trinity. I don't believe that's the case. I believe you have God appearing to Abraham. And as we've seen, when God appears in a pre-incarnate form, he appears in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus was getting at in John chapter 8. When he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and was glad. In other words, Jesus had seen Abraham, and Abraham had seen Jesus. I believe that this was the form in which God appeared to him. And so, Jesus stays with Abraham. The two others, as we're going to discover in chapter 19, were angels, representatives of God, that were sent off to Sodom for a very interesting mission, if you will. And Abraham came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Boy, Abraham is pretty bold here, isn't he? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes, maybe it was because of the look on the Lord's face as he brought it up, have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose that there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of the 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Should 20 be found there? So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And you almost see the sigh on the lips of God. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, what in the world is going on here? I'll tell you what, if I ever went to the Tankaverde swap meet, I would want to have Abraham with me. Because this man knew how to dicker. He knew how to bargain, I'm here to tell you. But some people look at this and they go, wow, Abraham talked God down. You know, first of all, let me completely remove from your thoughts that God was talked down at all by Abraham. Remember God's default position regarding the disposition of the wicked. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, we're even told regarding the coming of the last days that God is not slow concerning his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's default position is not to judge, it's to save. Do you remember what Jesus said? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. if there's any possible way to save a person, a city, a civilization, God is going to do it. He has no joy in the death of the wicked, we are told in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, but rather they should turn and live. So again, Abraham and this dickering that was going on wasn't a great spiritual achievement, say, Abraham changing God's mind. But I believe part and parcel of the reason that God brought this prediction of the imminent destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in fact, God had not yet predicted that Sodom was going to be judged. He just said, the outcry has come up, and I'm going to find out if it's true or not. And Abraham put two and two together and goes, he's going to find out it's true and a little bit more. And I know what he's going to do as a result of this. So why go through all this? Well, God was bringing Abraham around to seeing things his way. God was causing Abraham to see, in light of all of this, how God is a God of compassion, one who relents in bringing calamity, the scripture says, unless it's absolutely necessary. And you know, I just love this passage in verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I have to tell you, I have fallen back on this passage in a number of pretty tight situations as a pastor in my life. You know, one of the tasks that I have assigned to me is doing memorial services. And when you've got your name in the yellow pages, you get all kinds of requests from all kinds of people to do memorials. Some from people who are godly, some who are not. Some people who knew the Lord, some people who, basically, if it came down to checking a box, you'd have to say they are unaffiliated. I have to say as well that as a pastor, I've been asked to do memorials even in my own family, where, quite frankly, the person I was doing the memorial for showed very little, if any, interest in the things of God whatsoever. And when I find myself in that situation, inevitably, someone will come up to me at some point, and they will say, where do you think the dearly departed is right now? I mean, horrible circumstances, heartrending circumstances, the aftermaths of suicides and so forth. And I have learned that there are two equal and opposite errors you can make. One is to promise people something that the Word of God doesn't promise. That is to make it sound like this person was a saint or something when everybody in the room gathered knows they weren't. All that does is destroy your credibility to share the gospel and makes the message of Jesus Christ, kind of spiritual candy, if you will. The other side of the coin is to make a pronouncement that I do not have the qualifications to be able to make. And that is to determine exactly what happened with this person before they departed this world. God is notorious for pulling fat out of the fire, for snatching brands from the flames. I believe that God will give each and every person every conceivable opportunity before they check out of this world to make a decision. But understand, the book of Hebrews tells us very clearly in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, it's given to man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Each person will stand before God. So I've learned in those circumstances where someone is kind of staring at me with their eyes kind of wide open, saying, where do you think this loved one is? Even in my own family, I've quoted this verse. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? That person is in the hands of a just and loving God who will do the right thing. And when we stand before the Lord someday, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 2 says that God is just and marvelous in all of his ways. We will literally be singing the praises of God for his amazing judgment and how his ways are high above our ways when we see him face to face. Personally, I don't want to live my life in such a way that leaves my family wondering where I'm going to spend eternity. You know, one of the things that, say, the person who lives a prodigal life and is like, but they received Christ at a young age, but they're off pursuing some absolutely ungodly lifestyle. The one thing that they forfeit is any assurance of salvation. Because again, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" On the day of judgment, Jesus said in John chapter 7, or I should say Matthew chapter 7, that many will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we not cast out demons in your name? Your name do many miracles?" And he will look at them and say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Eternity is too long a bargain to play games with. To say, "Well, you know, I'll get right on my deathbed." How do you know you're going to have a deathbed? How do you know you're not going to leave this world, well, maybe quickly and unexpectedly? You know, if you're walking across the street, you turn right and you look and the letters GMC are coming straight at your face. You're not going to have a lot of time to get right, are you? My question is, why not get right? Oh, what a drag. I have to live my life with my sins forgiven. I have to live my life in fellowship with God. I have to live my life with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What a drag that is. Boy, I'm sure going to miss how I feel on Sunday morning after one of my Saturday nights. Man, what a drag, addiction, bondage, hatred, unforgiveness, all those things I have to give up. Oh, man, I don't know. Are you crazy? Boy, receiving Christ as your Savior is too good to miss. But there are people who try to play games. And unfortunately, the people who pay the freight are twofold. First of all, the people that are left to pick up the pieces after they pass away, because they really don't have any assurance, aside from the fact that God's in control, which is pretty big when you think about it. But the second thing is this: they themselves may find themselves on the outside looking in at God's goodness for all eternity. And I just have to ask the question, is what you're into worth all that? When you weigh it all out, do a cost-benefit analysis. In the words of an ancient German proverb, eternity's a long bargain, and the judge of all the earth will do what's right. Now, either that's the best news you've ever heard, or that's the most convicting news you've ever heard. But you get to deal with your heart before God on that one. Now, chapter 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Oh, you remember Lot, don't you? Abraham's nephew. The one that Abraham, trusting God, made the great bargain with. Say, look, the promised land, too small for both of us. Our shepherds and our sheep are bumping in to each other. And thank you. And we've got to separate. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You choose. Well, Lot looked toward Sodom and saw the valley was all well-watered and great pasture land. He goes, I'll go over here. And God came to Abraham and said, you know, because you've trusted me, I'm going to bless you like you won't believe. So Lot looked toward Sodom. Then we're told that Lot pitched his tents toward Sodom in chapter 14. Now we find Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. Sitting in the gate is a very significant thing because that's basically where the city council and mayor met. That's where city business was conducted. So Lot had not only moved to Sodom, he'd become a big wheeler-dealer in Sodom, a VIP, a mover and a shaker. He had made himself home in this awful place. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we'll spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made him a feast and baked unleavened bread and they ate. Now, unleavened bread is significant here in that unleavened bread was the bread of haste. That's why it was a part of the Passover celebration, because it was a reminder of the people of Israel that they baked bread and they didn't have time to put the leaven in it and let it rise like it usually did. Unleavened bread was also significant in that leaven was a picture and a type of sin. It was a little piece of corruption. The yeast you put into bread that causes it to rise is literally something dying and rotting that gives off gas that causes the rising of the bread. So when Lot served these guys unleavened bread, he was not only making a hasty meal, but again, unleavened bread in Scripture, read through 1 Corinthians chapter 5 on your own, we don't have time to get into it, is a picture of purity. So Lot was picking up on the fact that these weren't just your regular strangers or visitors to Sodom. He saw there was something distinctly different about them. That's why he bowed to the ground. That's why he calls them lords. That's why he serves them the meal that he serves. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Notice this is a majority vote here. In fact, it's the totality of the city. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." In other words, they wanted to rape them sexually. There's evidence to suggest that this was the way Sodomites traditionally greeted strangers in their town. That basically this was their way of dominating them, of showing them who was boss and who was who. And so these individuals who were obviously noteworthy, obviously generate a lot of respect from Lot, these people were going to say, or saying, we're going to show them who really runs the show around here. So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." Notice the guy who's comfortable sitting in the gate of Sodom is now offering moral pronouncements. Don't do wickedly here. You know, Lot, I think, is a classic picture of a tried and true principle. There is no more miserable critter on planet Earth than a disobedient Christian. They've got too much of Jesus to be happy in the world and too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. You say, Lot was just disobedient. How could he live in Sodom? I mean, how could you call this guy a righteous guy if he was, you know, sitting there at the city gate? Well, once again, I don't say it. The Bible says it. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Well, actually, we could start at verse 6. Speaking of the idea of God not sparing angels who sin and not sparing the ancient world but save Noah, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6, into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, I look at this, and I'm willing to write Lot off. Lot, you took advantage of your uncle, you didn't trust God, you went on that slow fade journey to being a bigwig in Sodom and Gomorrah. Boy, Lot, you know, you're just not the kind of guy we would want to look up to. But the scripture has a different pronouncement regarding him. And I think this is a real reminder to each and every one of us that when we get into the judgment business, we're in over our heads. Because God sees people differently than we do. You know, and I think it works both ways. You know, some people that I've thought, boy, you know, there's a real right-on person. There's someone who's really got their act together. Maybe not. Maybe they live a completely different life than you and I are aware of. Just because I think you're neat, the pastors or the leaders in the church think you're something, doesn't mean anything, really. Judgment Day is not going to be conducted by majority vote. And I'm here to tell you, God is not going to ask me to put my 2 cents worth in about whether you were righteous or not. God knows. And he doesn't need our 2 cents worth. And it works the other way. You know, maybe you've been written off by certain people as being unspiritual or unholy or not as godly as you need to be because you don't read the right translation of the Bible or you put makeup on or, you know, 100 different things that different groups go off on. Maybe you weren't baptized properly or by them and they've consigned you to a Christless eternity. You know what? Only one person's opinion matters when it comes to who's righteous and who's not. And it ain't a church. And it ain't a pastor, and it ain't a program on TV, it's Jesus. Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? Is your relationship with him based upon the truth of his word, not on human tradition, not on human religion, not on self-righteous spiritual pride? God saw Lot differently. And I hope you'll keep this in mind because Lot really doesn't come across real well in the passage we're about to read. I'm trying to give you a disclaimer here. I'm trying to give Lot the benefit of the doubt. Lot said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason that they have come under the shadow of my roof." Oh, man. Lot was basically saying, take my daughters, you know, have your way with them, but don't do anything to these two. I think it was because Lot was scared senseless at the idea that these Sodomites would have their way or attempt to have their way with these angels. It is not the voice of sanity we are hearing here. It is the voice of the kind of insanity that comes from a life of consistent compromise. And if you live your life spiritually compromised, why won't you be relationally compromised? You know, some people will, you know, say, start seeing someone who just doesn't really follow the Lord the way they follow the Lord. They say, well, maybe I can help them pick up the slack. You know, I have found in this world, chances are you're not going to lift them up. Chances are they're going to bring you down. And don't write me letters and talk to me. Well, I did it and I brought this person. Well, good on you. You're the exception to the rule. You know, sometimes people do survive plane crashes. But I wouldn't go looking for one. Again, if you're compromised in your relationship with God, you're going to be compromised in your relationships with people. In fact, I think you can take this to the bank. The quality of your relationships on a horizontal level will never exceed the quality of your relationship with God on a vertical level. Maybe if you're really struggling a lot in your personal relationships, maybe it's God's not so subtle tap on the shoulder saying, you know, unless you and I get fixed here, the rest of this ain't going to work either. Lot is a classic example of all of this. And you know, the funny thing about compromise is this, it never satisfies the world. Look at this next line. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here and keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. Here's another really important thing for us to understand. There just seems to be this incredible wind of doctrine blowing that says if we as Christians can just compromise with the world, if we can just make the message of Jesus more palatable to the world, if we can just avoid, say, certain sticking points that the world has, I'll give you two. The theory of evolution and the reality of hell. You want to talk about, even in evangelical circles, how people will try to run from those two points of doctrine so fast it'll make your head spin. Because they think by compromising we're going to score points. Oh man, you can't tell people that God created the world in six literal days? You can't bring this young earth stuff out here, you know. I mean, it's going to keep people from coming to Christ. And so we throw billions of years and death before sin into the mix of Scripture. And we think that the world is going to look up to us and respect us for that. Did you know the world just laughs at that? These people that say, you know, well, I'm trying to be scientific and I'm trying to, you know, show them that you can be smart and be a Christian too. Do you know how these people are derided? We think we're building a bridge. We're really building another barrier. You just lose respect. I'll never forget sharing with a guy at the health club I used to work out at. This guy was a lawyer, and he just loved a good argument. And since I was raised by a lawyer who loved good arguments, talking to him, boy, that was like old home week. So we used to get into it all the time. And he came out, you know, and he'd say, oh, yeah, you believe the world was created last Tuesday, you know, and all this other stuff. And I'd just go back, and I'd say, all right, let's talk about this logically and so forth. And we'd go back and forth, back and forth. Well, he comes out one day just looking pleased as he could possibly be. And I'm running on the treadmill, and he stands there with his hands on his hips, and he goes, guess what? I was in the sauna, and I just got done talking to a pastor in there who said that you can believe in the Bible and believe in evolution at the same time. And I just kind of sighed. I hit the pause thing on the treadmill. It's slowing down. I'm thinking, here we go. And he looked at me and he goes, that made me sick. And of all the things this guy's ever said to me, that left me speechless. I went, what? He goes, yeah. Anybody who's ever read Genesis knows you can't fit evolution and billions of years into that. He goes, I think you're completely out to lunch, but at least you're consistent. And I thought to myself, oh, the things we sacrifice on the altar of approval seeking. Wanting to be one of the gang. Doctrine of Hell? Boy, they're really trying to hype this book by Rob Bell, one of the emergent church crew that's out there. And by the way, all the emergent church is, you want to know what the emergent church is? We hear about the emergent church. All it is mainline liberal Protestantism with a praise band. That's it. It's the same stuff, the same compromise, the same denial of the authority of the Word of God that's been going on since the middle of the 1800s, dressed up for the hip and with it of today. But this Rob Bell has written a book called Love Wins, where he basically says that God would never create a hell and the idea of hell is wrong and so forth. And it's all about these anecdotes and things like this. And his argument really isn't all that clear. So, Rob, do you think Hitler's going to be in heaven? Well, I didn't say that. Well, you know, then what are you saying and so forth? Love wins, that's what I'm saying. You know, it's just this. And you look at this and you see the reviews from even worldly people. And even worldly people, there's an interview with this guy on MSNBC where the interviewer, his last question to him was devastating. He just says, aren't you just trying to take Christianity and throw stuff out to make it more palatable? The world sees through it all. The world sees when we're compromising. And you know what? They'll trample you. They won't see you as being hip and with it and different and so they'll write you off. Hey, if you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. You've heard that one before. What do you really stand for? And in these days, you know, the great Danish philosopher Kierkegaard once said, in these days, falsehood is so established and truth is so obscure, unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. Do you love the truth? Or does the truth embarrass you? Do you love the truth to tell people the whole truth and nothing but the truth as God helps you? I'm not saying run down the Bible and say, you're going to hell and I like it. But tell them the truth about the fact that no one in the Bible spoke more about the reality of hell than our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 25, he said, hell was created for the devil and his angels, not for human beings. And that he died on a cruel Roman cross so no person would ever have to go there. That's pretty significant. But when we say, well, you know, we don't want to offend people. We want to keep people coming back. Coming back? That's the point these days? Sell books, pack pews, get on MSNBC? Is that the point? I don't see that anywhere in here. Do you? Where do you stand? What do you stand for? Here Lot says, take my daughters, go ahead. You want someone to savage? Go ahead, take my daughters. You think that would have stopped him, right? What was nearest and dearest to him? It didn't. They pressed against him, hard up against the door. But the men, verse 10, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary trying to find the door. Now, this is a very special kind of blindness we see described here. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 6, we're told that Elisha in his ministry struck a group of Assyrian soldiers who were sent to capture him with a very special kind of blindness so that they stared right at him and they didn't recognize him. And he led them along and basically brought them right into the capital city of Samaria and then opened their eyes to where they really were. They weren't blind in the sense that they were in the dark or something like that. They just couldn't process any longer. And I think that's the kind of blindness that we're talking about here. They're reaching, where's that door? What happened to that door? The door seems to be gone. They're just falling over each other, trying to get at Lot. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in this city, take them out of this place. We will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. See what happens when you compromise? When you're like, "No, really, you need to get right or you're going to get left." People look at you and they go, "Well, you didn't seem to be very serious about this a week ago. Why should I listen to you?" Lot lost the credibility to be heard. And understand this, God's going to honor his word no matter what source it comes from. You know, that's our responsibility, to share the word. But you know, we really do those in our lives a huge favor if people not only hear the word from us, but they see it in our lives. You know, when we have to come up to people and say, "You know, I'm a Christian," and people go, "Really?" May I suggest to you, at that point, you've lost the credibility to be able to share. Not that you can't get it back, but it requires a consistent walk with Jesus Christ. Oh, the glorious day in our walk with God when someone comes up to us and says, "Why are you so different? What is this I see in your heart and your life that's so different? Where does this peace come from? Why do you seem to love people who abuse you? You know, where do you get the strength to do that sort of thing?" Boy, the minute you have that experience, let me tell you, you've got the credibility to share. Now, with some people, you'll never have enough credibility to share, and that's just an excuse. But let's not make our lives a barrier to the gospel. Let's not live our lives in such a way that when we share the truth, people look at us and they think we're joking. Lot's sons-in-law held that point of view. Verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Now, why did Lot linger? Why did he hesitate? Well, it could be some people think that he was heavily invested in Sodom. After all, he sat at the city gate and he was like, "Oh, I just don't want to see this, you know, all that I built up lost." Possible. Notice it talks about his sons-in-law. It doesn't mention his daughters. Maybe he was hoping against hope that his sons-in-law would go get his daughters from where they were and come back and they could all get out together. That might even be more likely. But while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand. Notice the word in Hebrew here is very, very graphic. They took hold of the hand and literally yanked him out of Sodom, snatched him out. I think that's very interesting in light of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. The Lord shall descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and there we will remain with him forever. The word "caught up" there is the Greek word harpazo. It literally means to snatch or grab someone out, yank them out. Here we see a picture of the rapture. Lot lingering, but being yanked out, if you will, by these angels before judgment falls. So it came to pass that when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life, do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've increased your mercy, which you've shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, the city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I've favored you concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Then, therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, or a little place. Well, interesting. Lot basically saying, "Oh, you know, I just can't get out of here. I'm not strong enough. I'm not familiar with the mountains. I don't know what's awaiting me there. You know, maybe a mountain lion's going to have me for lunch." And all, you know, I mean, just this whining that is going on here. He said, "Just let me stay here in Zoar." I think it's really significant that God accedes to their request. that Zoar in the cities of the plain was spared and Sodom and Gomorrah was not for this reason. Boy, oh boy, you ever watch the History Channel about Sodom and Gomorrah? You ever watch Nat Geo about Sodom and Gomorrah? Bible mysteries, Sodom and Gomorrah. Volcanic eruption, meteor strike. We got to explain it naturally, you see. Because if it's supernatural, God might do it again. That's the bottom line. So you see all these theories about, you know, asteroid strikes or airbursts from a sulfur, bolide meteorites, or, you know, a volcanic eruption, or, you know, a gas explosion from the methane from all the, the oil deposits and tar pits that were there, things along this line. You know, this puts the lie to it. Because all the cities of the plain were vaporized except the one that Lot requested be spared. That's a pretty selective meteor strike. That's a pretty precise volcanic explosion. God knows how to judge the wicked and spare the righteous. God's judgment is clearly in view here. And I think the reason that Sodom and Gomorrah is so adamantly spoken against is not just because of the homosexual overtones involved with all of this, but the whole idea that God does judge, that God is keeping score. And that if God did it once, he may very well do it again. And yes, he will. When Jesus comes again, he's not coming back with a lamb on his shoulders. He's coming back bearing a sword, with which he will smite the nations, those who are in rebellion against him. The tribulation period that is going to come upon this earth is not something that you want to live through. But I think it's very, very interesting, and we'll stop here tonight. I mean, we could go on, but we'll stop here tonight with the angel saying, see, I cannot do anything until you've escaped. How interesting. Sodom and Gomorrah, a picture of divine judgment, a picture that we need to pay special attention to in our day and age. In the book of Luke, chapter 18, Jesus speaking, chapter 17, speaking about the time of his return, said this, verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Notice, it's going to be business as usual. Buying, selling, marrying, giving in marriage until the day, what? Noah entered the ark. Until the day Lot was, what? Snatched out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then judgment falls. I know when we talk about the rapture of the church, especially in light of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus, there are those who will say, well, you Calvary guys, you're always talking about the rapture. You're just a bunch of escape artists. You just, you know, want to get out of going through this hard time. And, you know, I've got an answer for them. Guilty as charged. But I've got a good reason for it. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that the day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Hey, if Jesus told me to pray to be worthy to escape all these things, then pray to escape I shall. And I highly recommend that you would as well. Because there is coming a day when the ark will be finished and God will shut the door and judgment will fall. There is coming a day when the appointed time for the great tribulation will begin and God will snatch his people out before fire and brimstone fall upon this earth again in the tribulation period. The big question is this: do we have a heart like Abraham that prays for those who may be going into this destruction, that has such a passion that you would even bargain with God? By the way, Abraham lost the bargain. Remember, 10 righteous? The highest estimate we can get is that there were 8 righteous if you include Lot's wife and the rest of his family. Not even 10. But God took care of them. Do you care like Abraham cared? Do you put your faith not in what you do for God, but what God has done for you, as Lot, unfortunately, is a great example of? It was up to Lot's deeds to justify him. It would have been all over for him. He would have gone up with the city that he loved. But God's grace is so great, he even pulled him out before the fire fell. I share that because there's probably some of you within the sound of my voice who think that you've gone too far or done too much for God to love you. But God does. It's not a question of salvation. It's a question of the quality of your life. The Proverbs say, the way of the righteous is hard. Or the unrighteous is hard. Yeah, you suffer for the Lord in this life, no doubt about it. But I'd much rather suffer for the right reasons than the wrong ones. I'd much rather suffer and know I'm going to have a reward someday than suffer because of my own selfishness, because living for my own, say, stimulation of nerve endings hasn't really paid off the way I thought, that I loved things and used people instead of loved people and used things. Understand, God loves us, and God does not desire to see any of us judged, but God is a righteous judge. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. Now, either that's the most comforting truth you'll ever know or the most convicting. May the Lord speak to you regarding where you stand in that equation tonight. Father, we thank you for your word and how powerful it is. Amazing truths we find in the book of Genesis. We don't find perfect people by any stretch, but people are just as faulty and flawed as we are, and yet we find that your love extends to them. Your grace is overwhelming, Lord. And I thank you, Father, that when we see the kind of people you save and the kind of people you use, Lord, it pours contempt on all our pride. We're not in the kingdom because we're a credit to it. And I pray if somehow we've drifted and we feel like we're righteous because of the things we do or the things we say or the places that we go or the things that we avoid, we would realize the only righteousness worth having is the righteousness which is by faith in what your Son has done. And when we receive that righteousness, then out of the overflow of that life, we live a life to please you. Not because we've got to, but because we get to. Not to earn or merit or deserve your love. But quite frankly, because your love is unmerited. Oh Lord, what an awesome Savior you are. And as we see this world falling more and more apart, as we see the darkness rising, as we see your church in many corners compromising, please, Lord, help us to realize that such things are possible for us and even likely unless we learn to walk hand in hand with you each and every day, unless we receive moment by moment that filling of your Holy Spirit, the overwhelming grace that comes from your love. Oh God, give us the power to be lights in this darkness. And again, just reignite that passion in our hearts to see you face to face. The day of our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. May we live in light of that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.